I want to talk to you about becoming a 4:11 believer. These thoughts have been brewing in my mind and heart for a long time. So I'm going to talk about that and see what you think about it. But a devoted follower of Jesus lives from an earthly perspective with an eternal trajectory. Lives an earthly life in light of heavenly realities. One hand, Christian holds his life, and the other, he points that life toward heaven. Disciples, I think, live here, basking in the anticipation of God's kingdom. The priorities of the earthly life are intertwined with the hope and truth of the eternal life. And this dual thrust should engineer everything about us, our decisions, our ambitions, our responses, our reactions in life, my earthly life, or the heavenly trajectory. And this is the essence of what I'm calling a 4:11 believer. A 4:11 Jesus follower is someone who's guided by simple principles of living so that that life is eternally profitable. That's what a 4:11 believer is. So first, we must learn about the productivity in this life. And so that takes us to our first idea I want to share with you, that a 4:11 believer aspires to live quietly. And to quietly produce a productive life. James Bauer mentioned a verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 I want to focus on, in chapter 4, verse 11. To make it your ambition, that's the word to aspire, to lead a quiet, that's the word for calm, life, and to tend to your own business, that's the idea of manage yourself, and work with your hands that is produced for yourself. Just as we commanded you. To make it your ambition, along with the words to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, to work with your hands, are all present tense. In other words, these are ideas that should be in continual motion. This should be the active ingredients with an aspiring Jesus follower. And these all suggest a certain pattern of life, which should be regular and consistent. This ambition, this aspiration, introduces for us a responsibility to lead a quiet life. Literally, consider it an honor or strive eagerly for that. That should be what your focus is. Your honor, your ambition, your eagerness ought to be in the direction of pursuing this quietly productive life. And so Paul's dealing with matters that require self-discipline, of course, included in three specific commands for everyday living. How is it then that we quietly live a productive life? Well, it begins by committing ourselves to lead a quiet life. So the first command for everyday living is to lead a quiet or calm life. And that's the idea to be at rest with your surroundings. Okay? So how's that going? At rest with your surroundings. It's to strive to eagerly move toward quietness. That's a metaphor for a quiet life. Not upheaval, not frantic. You know, be active and upsetting with respect to the gospel message and to discipleship, but not when it comes to your neighbors or society or politics or other things of the world. In those arenas, live quietly in the sense of restfulness. Undisturbed, settled, not noisy. Bantering with respect to your life and its surrounding situations. Paul was telling the Thessalonians to be less frantic, not less exuberant. You know, you've heard of the book Enthusiasm Makes the Difference by Norman Vincent Peale, an old book back years ago. Well, he's not telling not to be enthusiastic or exuberant, but not to be frantic. Busybody. Here and there, back and forth, to and fro. Noisy with your life. Leading a restful rather than a frantic life will, you know, has ramifications. First of all, that it avoids disturbing the lives of others and having that spillover effect into other people's lives. You know, constantly on the move, frequently a bother to people, as well as a distraction to your own spiritual well-being. Preoccupied with all that frantic activity of life, making it worse, compounding it with your worry and anxiety. A Christian who strives to be at peace with himself and God will be a source of peace to his brothers and sisters in Christ. This kind of quietude constitutes even a practical demonstration of our love for one another. We're not prying into people's lives. We're not irritating. We're not being bombastic. We're not clamoring. It's a life that avoids unnecessary contention. It's at peace with all as is humanly possible. Lead a quiet life. That's part of being productive. So, by way of application, we should make plans, but we should not set goals. Plans are proposals by which to organize your life. Goals aim at specific desired results that can consume your life, make you frantic, cause strife and anxiety. Jesus said, each day has enough trouble of its own. What in the world are you dealing with tomorrow for? James 4 says, you know, let your yes be yes. You know, it's tomorrow. You know, I may do that tomorrow. I have no idea. That's up to the Lord. You don't need goals to be biblically productive. The second command, if we're going to quietly produce a productive life, is to be busy with your own business. How's that? If you want to be busy with your own business. The second command for everyday living is to attend to your own business, literally to practice your own and attend to it by achieving it. It refers to that which is private and personal, that is your own things, in the sense of your own affairs, your own business. Accomplish what is your own is the idea. Obviously, one of the solutions for restlessness, franticness, is to tend to your own life and its own affairs, which of course would involve getting your spiritual life in order, doing things like getting the plank out of your own eye before you decide to deal with a splinter in somebody else's. When our first priority is taking care of our own lives in a truly biblical way, we're less likely to become nosy people, bashing about in other people's lives in the name of loving confrontation. You know, the old adage, I say it in love. I say it in love. One who tends his or her own affairs does not meddle in the business of others, you know. You have enough to deal with on your own. Stick to it. Don't be a busybody. Don't meddle in other people's affairs. Take ownership of your own life. That's the idea. Be busy with your own business. And by way of application, how about this? Determine to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. How about that? Commit yourself to walk in the Spirit. Pray without ceasing. Study the Scripture. Love the brethren. How about that? Now, if you still have time left over, then how about this? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Speak evil of no man. Set your mind on eternal things. I think we got enough to deal with, don't we? Be busy with your own business. Lead a quiet life. And then the third command, if we're going to quietly be productive on this side of the grave from God's point of view, is to work with your hands. Now, the person who works to provide for his or her own needs and those surrounding them doesn't put a burden on others. You know, Christianity brought a new ethic based on personal responsibility and work. Jesus was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. Now, Paul's not being metaphorical here. He literally worked with his hands as a tent maker. Wherever he could to support himself, and when there was enough money available, he stopped doing that and got right back into the gospel ministry. When one is completely engaged in earning an income, taking care of his personal responsibility, there's little time for idle chatter. Those who are working to supply their needs don't have much time to waste on those who avoid hard work or depend upon the labors and benevolence of other believers without taking responsibility for themselves. Remember Paul's previous words. If you were to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, here's what it says. This is before we got to 4:11. For you recall, brothers and sisters, when we were amongst you, our labor and hardship, how by working night and day so as not to impose a burden on any of you, we preached to you the gospel. Now, of course, we should help the weak. We should help the weak believer. We should serve the unfortunate believer. We should support the poor believer. That's all throughout the New Testament. But life dealt that to them. And so in compassion and brotherly love, we move alongside them and care for them. But brotherly love is not demonstrated by loafing and sponging off others. It's demonstrated by working with your own hands, by being busy with your own business, by leading a quiet life, by not clamoring and being frantic and out of wits. So, a 4:11 believer knows on this side of the grave, he or she should aspire to quietly live a productive life. Okay? That's what a 4:11 believer does. That's where their focus is. Now, it was not Paul's intent that the church disrupt society and overthrow governments. Obviously, if it was, we wouldn't have this verse in the Bible. Rather, he encouraged Christians to be good citizens and exemplary members of their families and their society and the body of Christ, but to do so in a manner consistent with the teachings of the apostles. In this sense, Paul's gospel intended to change society. It set out to change individuals first, who made up the society. And then all the while awaiting for that climactic event when the power of God would truly change the world forever. Now, with this earthly perspective, quietly living a productive life, remember, at the same time, we have an eternal trajectory upon which that life is set, which takes us to the second aspect of a 4:11 believer. A 4:11 believer keeps productivity, his or her productivity on this side of the grave in an eternal context. So you get the idea that 4:11 refers to two Bible verses, 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and Revelation 4:11. Here's what Revelation 4:11 says. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Now, this is a statement made in John's vision in heaven. And while there, he hears the four creatures. I don't know who these fellas or gals or what, if they're creatures. And they're in Ezekiel, they're in Isaiah, they're here in Revelation. And they apparently sing praise day and night and worship God's holiness, omnipotence, and eternality. And then lead that worship. And they're talked about in Revelation 4, verses 8 and 9. But along with these four living creatures around the throne of God are 24 elders who we read fall down before the throne, casting their crowns before it. And they say, worthy, God is worthy because He is Creator. And that's in Revelation 4:10. And it is true that God is presented as Creator throughout Scripture. You can't ignore it. Genesis 1:1, Exodus 20, all the way to Colossians 1. And as Creator, He has the right to judge His creation and take it back from Satan and demons and sinners. So what's going on here in heaven right now, as a matter of fact, it's happening right now. We can't see it because we can only see the earthly atmosphere. But if we could puncture between the atmosphere and go up into the third heaven, we would hear this. Because this is going on right now. The praise and worship around the throne, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. On top of that, I didn't tell you this, but in verse 12, John says he saw myriad and myriad of angels. Myriad means innumerable. So here we have God's throne. We have the four creatures around it, leading worship, the 24 elders around them. I don't know who those are, but they're involved in the worship. And then John sees beyond that nothing but angels. Everywhere he looks, just myriad and myriad of angels. With this incredible chorus reverberating around the throne. Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they exist and were created. And I bet if we heard that right now, we would fall to the ground as milquetoast. Now, 4:11 believers know this about heaven. They know this is going on. While they're quietly living a productive life on earth, they have that eternal trajectory. They know what's going on there. It's going on right now. So as they're involved in their everyday earthly life, leading a quiet life, busy with their own business, productive in their own work, worship and praise is taking place beyond the troposphere. The troposphere is what we see right here, up to about 7 miles. The lowest layer of the Earth's atmosphere. And then beyond that into what's called the stratosphere, which is the next layer beyond the troposphere. But then beyond the stratosphere to the third layer of the earthly atmosphere, which is called the mesosphere. That's the third layer, about 80 miles up. And then beyond the mesosphere toward the thermosphere, which is still a further level than the Earth's atmosphere, 100 plus miles up. And then beyond the thermosphere, emerging within the last sphere of the earthly atmosphere called the exosphere, the final highest atmospheric level, up to 6,200 miles. And then beyond all of those spheres into the interplanetary space, and then beyond interplanetary space into the third heaven, which is the abode of God. 4:11 believers know and live with that reality every single day. It's there that God is continually given glory and honor. Worthy are You, our Lord and our God. Now, for God to be worthy means He has intrinsic value. We know of the intrinsic value and worth of things, for instance, like gold. It's just intrinsically valuable, right? And a diamond. They're just intrinsically valuable. So they're worthy of our adding weightiness to them, of bringing worship to them. And, well, John says around this throne, they're praising God, our Lord and our God, who created all of this intrinsic value, the gold and the diamonds, and etc. And due to the declaration of His name, God is worthy to, they're all sharing to receive glory, that is esteem, and honor, that is deference, and power, that is the inherent ability to act, because he is eternal and holy. Holy, holy, holy. We proclaim that God is worthy of worship because he's the creator of everything. For you created all things, is what they praise him for. Now, I don't think they're getting it all wrong. I mean, this has been going on in heaven, according to Scripture, forever. And we proclaim that God is worthy of worship because he's the creator of everything. You created all things. Now, evolution, I know evolution is in here on this earth, which is under the dominant control of the God of this age, which is not the Holy Spirit. It's Satan. Evolution is a blatant attempt to take glory away from God. It's survival of the fittest, which says, be as fit as you can be because you deserve the glory to survive. It's Satan's idea to be God. It's not anyone else's. We buy into it on this side of the grave because we don't want the alternative, which is having to worship another God. We'd rather worship ourselves. But here, all things were created and exist, it says, notice in the verse, because of your will. It was God's idea, creation. He created each of us. He created you. Did any of us have any say as to when we would be born? Did anybody tell God, hey, I want to be born in 1959? I want to be born in 1327. I'd like to be born in 2540. I don't think any of us told God when we would. I want to, excuse me, but I believe in two genders. I want to be a male. No, I want to be a female. Did anybody get to tell God that? I like brown eyes. I want brown eyes when I'm born. Did you get to tell God what color eyes? I want to be born in the United States of America. I want to be born in Argentina. Nobody got to say a word about any of that. Not one human being birthed out of their mother's womb has ever been able to tell God when, what, who, where, or why. You know why? Because God created you. God decided that for you. God determined that for you. That's why. And around that throne right now, if we could penetrate the exosphere into the interplanetary space up into the third heaven, we would hear what's going on right now. You created all things according to your will. The elders and living creatures praise God as the creator and sustainer and provider of all things. Now, progressive revelation of the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus was the Father's agent of creation. John 1 tells us that the Word of God, Jesus Christ himself, created the universe. Now, the Father was the architect. Jesus was the contractor. Very simple. If they're both God, they both have the capability to create. So the Father simply said to the Son, have at it. And look what he did in 6 days. Imagine, I had this conversation with somebody this past week. Jesus said to the disciples, I got to go because I got to prepare a place for you. That where I am, you may be also. Now, he's been apparently working on that for 2,000 years. So, if I really like what Jesus Christ created in 6 days, I mean, I'm really enjoying this. Right, Patty? You enjoy what God's created for us and life and all of the richness of it? I can't even fathom what it's going to do in 2,000 years. I mean, plus, can you imagine it? I can't. It's incomprehensible, so I don't even try. Paul tries. He says, by the way, ear is not heard, eye is not seen, nor mind is conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. So I'm not even going to try. I'm just going to enjoy the 6 days, what I got for 6 days, and when the 2,000 plus years come, I'll just bask in that. But it's because of his will, and the elders and living creatures, all worship culminates at the throne of God. So what's the application? Focus our affection and worship on the Father and the Son. Specifically, acknowledge the attributes of the Father and Christ and make who are worthy of our worship. Do that as an underlying motive of your everyday life. That's what a 4:11 believer does. 4:11 believer quietly lives his or her productive life here on earth in the context of the commands of Christ, and at the same time, while aspiring to do that, keeps that productivity within an eternal context. I can't think of a better way to live a fulfilling life than with that dual thrust. Now, social progressives have an earthy view of life. They don't have any eternal one. They only have an earthy one. And their view is that life continually evolves on into the future, into some mecca out there, some nirvana that we're going to get to. We keep tearing everything down and rebuilding, tearing it down and rebuilding, till we finally get to that who knows what. It's kind of like social progressives, like Hinduism. You keep tearing down and getting rid of stuff until you eventually enter nirvana, whatever that might be. Societal resistance to the Bible's moral and spiritual directives have been a hallmark of the collective sinful heart of humanity. Now, the Western and global nature of this resistance today mirrors the resistance of societies even before the flood. When the heart of man was evil continually, and even at the Tower of Babel. So like those societies, the heart of man is only evil continually, resisting God morally and spiritually, currently represented in the progressive descent in our society and in the globe. Now, all of that is essential because Antichrist's kingdom will coalesce this resistance globally in the future and bring it under his network. In the meantime, followers of Jesus, quietly living a productive life on this side of the grave while doing it in an eternal context on the other, live as pilgrims and strangers on this earth with that heavenly eternal concentration in view. Jesus gave his people a mandate. It wasn't to redeem the culture. It wasn't to participate in social justice. It was to make disciples for God's kingdom. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, so go fix the world. No, wait a minute. Hang on. Go, therefore, and make disciples. That's the only command in the whole verse, by the way. The only command in the verse is to make disciples. Go is not a command. It sounds like it, but it's not. It's an adjective. It's what you call a participle. It attaches itself to the verb to give the verb action. So the verb is make disciples. That's the command. That's the only command in the verse. So we could say something like this. All the authorities have been given to me in heaven and earth. Make disciples. That's the only command. And do that. How do you do that? By going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Those are all attendant adjectives that attach themselves to the verb to give it life. So that's the mandate we've been given. Make disciples. How do you do that? As you go. Go where? Wherever you are. Where is that? Where you are now. Where you live, move, and have your being. Where you exist. Where God has you. In the network you're a part of. In the family you're a part of. That's where you make disciples. Make them. As you go. Throughout life. As you quietly live a productive life. Wherever that takes you. Here, there, and everywhere. Make disciples. Baptizing them in what? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, teach them the Word of God. Bring the Word of God to them. What the Father had to say, what the Son had to say, what the Holy Spirit had written. Baptize them in that teaching. And then teach them to observe it all. Not part of it. Not a half-hearted believer. Not a half-devoted follower of Jesus. Observe that all I commanded you. And by the way, while you're at it, that's what I'm doing. Lo, I'm with you always, unto the end of the age. Many times we want to do things God's not doing, and we want God to do it with us. Let's just do what God's doing. And we know He'll be with us. What is He doing? He's making disciples. Jesus said, and lo, I'll be with you always while you do that. Even unto the end of the age, when I bring the curtain down. Boom! It's eternally valuable to make disciples. It's eternally valuable to be a disciple. The purpose of disciple making is to prepare believers for their heavenly eternal home in the kingdom of God where they're going. By how? By developing their own spiritual maturity. So we should be compassionate, be salt and light in our own sphere of influence. However, make disciples of Jesus. Don't fix the world and redeem the culture. That's not where our time is supposed to be spent. Remember, the only thing you take into eternity with you is your discipleship. Nothing else. You've heard me say it before. There's no U-Haul trailer behind you. You're not taking your bank account with you. You're not taking your clothes. You're not taking your reputation. You're taking your discipleship. What is your discipleship? The development of your spiritual maturity. That's your discipleship. Are you a spiritually mature believer? Not are you a spiritual baby. Not are you a spiritual adult. Are you a spiritually mature believer? As I remember in Hebrews, it says, let us move on to childhood. Nope. Let us move on to babyhood. Nope. Let us move on to carnality. Nope. Let us move on to adulthood. Nope. It says, let us move on to maturity. Maturity. Anyway, be a 4:11 believer. Not with one foot in the earth and one foot in heaven. With both feet in the kingdom of God. And while you're doing that, you're quietly living a productive life here in accordance with the scriptures. With an eternal trajectory in mind that my destiny is with the Lord. And I want to make my life as eternally valuable as I can while I live it here on earth. Anyway, one last verse. Remember, the Antichrist is next on the... After the rapture, the Antichrist is next on the scene. And by the way, it could happen any moment. But after the Antichrist, when he's done, here's what's going to happen. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his own coming. Amen. So that's what it's all about. I want to encourage you to be a 4:11 believer. One foot in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, the other one in Revelation 4:11. And believe me, you'll be a... You'll not only live the most satisfying life you can live and the most fulfilling on this side of the grave, but the most productive for the other side.